Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. There's a principle in the New Testament regarding the church, and it's true of us today as Christians, wherever we may be. And it's simply this. God does not bring problems and stress and peril into the life of a Christian to test his faith. He brings it there to see if it exists. Trials don't produce faith. They show that it is there. That's true in Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts chapter 4, we're talking about just weeks after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The great leaders of both Judaism and Rome and all those who hated the Lord Jesus and put him to death were still very much alive. As we read, you're going to see their names popping up. But the thing that was really troubling those men who opposed the Lord and opposed his people and persecuted them was this. How can we explain the resurrection? The great buzzword for weeks up and down the streets of Jerusalem and all of its environs is this. The resurrection. They say he's risen from the dead. They had done everything they could to prove that was not so, but they couldn't find the body. And so the great question was, spread out through all the community and find the body, because if we can find the body, the resurrection is dead. Remember that as we read this particular passage, because the great emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is alive. And when they were coming to that problem, the rulers became very desperate. The background of the story is in chapter 3, and that begins in chapter 3, verse 1, but you don't need to turn to it. I'll just remind you of it. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, and that was the ninth hour. And then it says, a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. This man was about 40 years of age, had never walked, brought every day to the gates of the temple, begged for a living. Everybody knew him. Nobody loved him. They weren't in the business of doing great things. There were no social programs for lame people and blind people, and the Lord Jesus specialized in them. Aren't you glad? He takes poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinners like you and me today. And that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost, not to hobnob with this religious crowd. They hated him. But Peter and John stopped, and they saw him, and when he asked for help from them, they gave him help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, they said, rise up and walk. And he stood and walked. Now, he was a bit exuberant in his newfound health, of course, and in the climate of Jerusalem after the crucifixion, that wasn't probably wise, but I'm glad he did it. We tend to be very controlled when we're out in that evil world, but he wasn't. And so what was perfectly obvious was that the disciples were still claiming that Jesus was alive, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is alive, they healed the man and made him perfectly whole. Now, if the Lord Jesus was dead, there's no use trying to heal a man in the name of a dead man. But when Jesus was alive, here was evidence stuck right in the face of these men who opposed the Lord and the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, that he had to be alive because his name healed people. What a wonderful thing. Well, Peter and John were asked to explain this. They were called into the authorities and asked to explain what was going on. And as you read through the little bits of chapter 3 for background, you find that they did this. And they took an occasion to preach the gospel. And they began way back as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that would please the Jews. But they began to talk about the Holy One and the Just and how they had killed the Lord Jesus. Now, they didn't want to be reminded that they had killed the Lord Jesus. And he said, I know that you did it through ignorance, but you can't be ignorant anymore, because not only has he risen from the dead, but he's in the business of doing miracles like this. So repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And there's a time coming when refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord upon his own people. Well, they didn't really cooperate with the authorities, because it said that they took them, and chapter 4, verse 1 says, we'll skip down to there for our reading this morning, we'll be in chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, that is, they were witnessing to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that was not a message you wanted to be sharing in this little infant church when they were terrified and angry about the fact that, Jesus was missing. The tomb was empty. He said he was going to rise the third day according to the scriptures. And if you want to go out and witness on the street corners of Jerusalem in this particular time, you picked another topic for your sermon, but not the resurrection. It keeps saying they boldly spoke the resurrection of the dead. But that's exactly what they did. They were grieved. Now, the Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. So you might have just omitted that little part from your sermon. If it was point two, you eliminated it until the Sadducees were gone. Then you slipped it in. But no, they were talking to the Sadducees, and they were really grieved. That word grieved means big time upset. That's what it means. And they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3 says, and they, who are the they? Well, it wasn't the friends, it was the enemies. They laid hands on them and put them in hold, as the King James Version says, put them in hold. Translate that, they threw them into jail. They threw them into jail. Unto the next day, for it was now eventide. But what happened through the preaching of the gospel, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, plus, of course, women and some children. I often think in any of our local churches, wherever we come from, what we would do if after the preaching of the gospel, 10 people came forward and wanted to know their sins forgiven. How would you assimilate and disciple and instruct and care for 10 people all at once? What was 100 people? What on earth would happen if 5,000 people crowded into your building and trusted in the Lord Jesus, and you had the responsibility of nurturing them in the Word of God and bringing them to maturity in Christ? What a challenge. Now, this church was just weeks old. It's before the diaspora that occurs after the death of Stephen in about chapter 6. But they were meeting in an upper room, probably or possibly the room where the Last Supper was held. Here they are. Not a large group of Christians, greatly outnumbered by those who are getting saved. What a wonderful thing. And they are staying in that room and doing certain things while a couple of the disciples were out preaching the gospel. Many heard the word and believed. And then in verse 5, after a night's sleep in jail, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and so there's the rulers, elders, and scribes, that's Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes, and they did not like the preaching of the gospel. They were not interested in the resurrection. And then there's Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. And they were kinfolk of the high priest, and they got in the act. So here you have, you recognize those names, Annas and Caiaphas? Were they involved in the death of the Lord Jesus? Yes, they were. And when they had set them in the midst, that is, John and Peter, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we're examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? How do you explain it if it isn't in the power of the name of Jesus? They couldn't explain it. And the people knew who had healed him. Be it known unto you, verse 10, all of you of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the second time they turned the knife in, given a twist, and said, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So they couldn't get away from that subject. And he goes on to speak to them a little bit. Well, then we come down to verse 18. They couldn't dispute the notable miracle. They couldn't deny the resurrection from any common way of logic. And it says, verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Notice they didn't say, don't do any of those miracles. You see, the religious crowd in the world don't mind miracles at all, but they don't want you to teach and speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There's all sorts of people of religious bent who don't mind miracles and signs and wonders at all, but they don't like to hear preaching and teaching and Bible exposition in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a dilemma. There's a test of faith. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That's precisely what they were commissioned to do. They had to make a decision. There's a test of faith here. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, that's for you to decide. But we have decided, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now, we begin our little talk this morning basically at verse 23. And it says, and being let go. What would you do if you were let go from this dilemma? You'd probably get a ticket on the Greyhound bus out of Jerusalem and ask, get me to Macedonia. What would you do when you were let go? A night in jail, threatened. They crucified your Savior. You knew your fate would not be better than that. In fact, 11 of the 12, including the omission of Judas, but the addition of an apostle because of his absence. Only one, Thomas, we're not sure that he did not die like the Savior. Peter already knew. The Lord had told him, I know how you're going to die. He said, you're going to be crucified. And Peter said, oh Lord, I'm not worthy to be crucified like you. I ask you, could I be crucified hanging upside down? I'm not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus. But most of these men died a horrible death because they were witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And so being let go, they went to their own company, it says in the King James Version. But literally it says, they went to be with their own. If you were let out of jail after being accused of all of these things, where would you hightail it to? I hope we come from local churches who care and support and pray and worship and live Christ because he's real in their lives. The first place we'd go is back to our home church to find help and comfort and power and stimulation in the Word of God and in prayer and in the support of the Lord's people. Are you coming from a church that's like that? I can tell you, and those in this audience who've moved around North America a lot, they're not the majority of groups of God's people. I don't want to go into the issues that rules that out, but this little group in the very early days of the church were such a supportive and powerful group of little men and women and young people who had come to know Christ in the very early days of the gospel, that those disciples didn't have a second thought and they went beelining it right back to their local church. They weren't certain that that was a safe place to be. The Lord Jesus had told them that when I send you forth amongst wolves, I'm going to be before you. But in the meantime, and he probably was thinking of some of these occurrences right here, when these religious Jewish people, when they do those things to you, and when the Romans aid and abet it, and they kill you, they are going to think that they're doing God's service. How warped can the minds of men be who do not know the love and power of God? Well, there they were. Charles Swindoll puts it like this. He said, Christ did not send his disciples to live on Shady Brook Lane. That's kind of a nice address, though, isn't it? Shady Brook Lane. I have visions of a nice swinging swing on a veranda in a nice evening, and it would be a wonderful place. But he didn't send us there. Not to sit on the front porch and swing until dark, snapping peas and watching lightning bugs. Their mission was to a world where life was to get ugly and people would be hostile and where depravity was relentless and physical survival was not guaranteed. Now, if they had forgotten him saying that, they remembered it on this occasion and they fled to their own people. What would you do first after you had returned from jail? Well, there was a principle at work. A principle that the Bible in the New Testament brings to light, and we know it. They knew it, but they hadn't heard all these scriptures. These dear men didn't have one scrap of the New Testament. And I believe that these poor fishermen and many of them like it who were disciples couldn't read the Word of God even if they had it written in their own language and they had no New Testament. So when you're looking what they are doing and saying and paying attention to, it's all Old Testament, as we'll see. But there was a principle at work. One would be a verse like Deuteronomy 29 and 29. One of my favorite verses. It's easy to remember. Chapter 29, verse 29, Deuteronomy. And here's what it says. The first part of it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What does that mean? God knows everything, but he doesn't tell us everything. But he knows. The God we serve and the God we preach and the God we live with, he knows everything. Nothing is a secret to him, but he doesn't tell us all that he knows. He isn't going to explain all this before we go out to heal a man who's sitting by the temple gate. Now, it goes on to say, more than that, it says, not only are they secrets to him, and because he's God, he's entitled to keep them a secret until he wishes to tell us. But he'll never tell us anything. That's what heaven's going to be a lot about, learning the secret that God knew through ever, and we are just going to learn when we get to be in heaven. But those of us who don't know all of God's secrets, what he does tell us, we are responsible to obey and to share with our children. I hope my children know something about God today and about the Lord Jesus and about the Word of God because they had a mother and dad whom God spoke to down through the years. God help children whose families impart to them all sorts of stuff that is not going to last the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. They need to know that God has secrets and he reveals them to people to whom he cares. So that's the sovereignty of God. That principle was working in their minds. And then Philippians 4, 5 to 7 tells us they knew the presence of God. That verse says, the Lord is at hand. That means he's with us. Be anxious, therefore, for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When God is at hand, there can be peace in your heart. Now, the difference between peace as we know it in the world today and peace as the Bible knows it is simply this. I think the United Nations at the present time tells us there's somewhere between 52 and 54 wars going on. So peace to the United Nations would be when all the wars stop and there's no more problems, that's peace. But the Bible doesn't say that. The peace of God will garrison our heart. That is, he'll build the walls of protection and love in Jesus Christ around us. Because in the Bible, peace is not the absence of war, it's the presence of the Lord Jesus. There's a big difference. And so that's what he's saying. That is the principle of the presence. Sovereignty of God, the presence of God, and the power of God. 1 John 4:4. You know what that says? That's one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. 1 John 4:4, second half of the verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Say it with me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Wonderful verse. Kind of tough to believe at times, isn't it? Judith and I had a little trip many years ago down to Norfolk, Virginia. Well, actually, we were just driving through. Didn't find downtown Norfolk very attractive, but that was the time when they built that magnificent submarine, the Thrasher, that nuclear submarine. And it went out on its first testing, and just before we got there, it had gone to do a deep dive and never came up again. Never came up. What commotion. What anxiety. The greatest submarine ever built on planet Earth took its first dive and never came up. They recovered almost every scrap of that down so deep in the ocean because they were determined to find out what it was. What they found out was this. They had welded every seam on that hull with care. But the deeper they went, the pressure from without in that water became stronger than the pressure from within in those welds. And it cracked and it sank. What this verse is saying, 1 John 4:4, is this. That in our mortal bodies, God has given us the Holy Spirit. You walk around this grounds and you go home and you sit down to a meal and you sleep. But in every activity of life, living in our mortal bodies is God the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And no pressure from without can crack the seams and sink the ship. When God the Holy Spirit lives in us. I take him places he doesn't want to go. I said things he doesn't want to hear. I thought thoughts that I'm ashamed of as I stand before you. But he, the Lord said, will abide with you forever. He won't leave you just because you're not an A1 super bionic Christian. He knows you, and God has committed the Holy Spirit to be in you and with you and safely deliver you to the heavenly glory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They understood these principles. But then it says, number two, there was a prayerful request of a Christ-centered people. That means that verses 23 to 30 are telling us about this. It begins like this. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Do you think that would make that group just delighted? As they recounted the terrifying details of the arrest and a night in jail and a bit of a beating and a warning, and that they could not speak in the name of Jesus. They could do miracles if they wanted. How would they react? Well, it says in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is. They believed in God's power. Lord, thou art God. The word Lord here is not a common word for Lord in the Greek New Testament. It's a word which when translated into our language from the original, has a negative connotation. It's despotes. Now, do you know any Latin American countries that are ruled by despots? Are they good people? Despots are not good people. But the real meaning of the word is the supreme master. The one who controls everything. And this is the word that they prayed. In the name of the Lord Jesus who controls everything. So they knew that God was a God of power. And they carefully chose a word in prayer which teaches us that they knew this. You're the absolute ruler. You know, Lord, we understand something that those people out there who are harassing us don't know. They're not the chief rulers. It isn't the high priest, and it isn't the Sadducees, and it isn't the Pharisees. And it isn't these nickel and dime people that Rome has put in our area. And if Caesar should come here to solve this problem, he's not the chief ruler either. The chief ruler is our Lord in heaven. And they selected a word that honored him and said, we know that you're in charge of our lives. Well, your maker of heaven and earth. Look at this. Your maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now remember that you're going to find that all through the Old Testament. These were Old Testament saints almost because they knew nothing of the church really. They knew nothing of much except that they were sinners saved by grace. They were Jewish believers in the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament and early in the book of Acts, and once in the book of Revelation, the Lord is described as maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. All through the Old Testament, if you wanted to ascribe glory to God and describe him in powerful terms and in worshipful terms, you always described him because of his creative power. You'll see it all through the Old Testament. He who made the heavens and the stars and the valleys and the hills and all of those things. When you get to the book of Revelation chapter 4, and the great song is in heaven of, thou art worthy, O Lord, for chapter 4 says, for thou hast created all things. That's our Jewish believers, people that Hebrews chapter 12 calls the spirits of dead men made complete in the Lord Jesus, anticipating the cross. That's how Abraham got saved, and that's how Joseph got saved, and that's how David got saved. It's taught in the book of Romans. But their greatest knowledge of the power and majesty of God is he's the creator of all things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's chapter 4. But when you get to chapter 5, the same song, and this is for the Gentile folk who are going to be with the Lord Jesus through all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What does it say about him, that he's the Creator? He is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. And we're going to be there in heaven because he came to redeem and to seek and to save the lost. So they used their greatest knowledge of the power of God. And because of this, they believed in prayer. And because of this, they were committed to God. If you don't believe these things about the eternal God, there's not much use praying. And the fact is, the reason that we're so dull in our prayer and so routine and so by rote and so unenthusiastic and there isn't joy in our voice or tears in our eye and we come on our knees to pray with conviction and power is because we don't think about our God like this. You have to admit it. I have to admit it. A whole lot of time I pray to him because I know I should. But beating deep within my soul is not awe and majesty and power and glory of my blessed Savior seated on the eternal throne. So they believed in God's power. Verses 25 to 26 is they believed in God's word. They relied on God's word. Now, these weren't Christians for many moons, friends. They were Jews who knew something of the Old Testament. And as soon as they got into the presence of God and they were faced with this dilemma, we can't go on like a church unless we are willing to take great risks. And we have a great God. And the next thing is, when they were praying, they started to quote Scripture. You know how it is if somebody walks up to you and asks you a question about the Lord Jesus, or how do you know of this is so and so. We wish we had our little pocket lexicon or a little pocket something or other. Why can't I remember the Word of God when I need to? Because the Lord Jesus told his disciples that when you're before kings and authorities, and here was the occasion, the Holy Spirit will bring to your memory the things you need to speak. But even the Holy Spirit, and I will say it reverently, will not be able to bring to your memory the New Testament or Old Testament scriptures if you haven't read them and learned them and preferably memorized them. He won't force you to remember things that you didn't care to remember. But they remembered. Now, when you read these verses in verses 25 to 26, They began to quote a particular part of Scripture in the Old Testament. So just think where this may be. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here they quoted two verses. I read the third one. Where is this written in the Old Testament? Psalm chapter 2. The whole chapter just bursts with confidence in the living God, doesn't it? So immediately that they ascribed glory to God, they turned to the word of the glory of God. And they said, he just laughs at those. Those that are gathered together, he laughs at. So in Psalm 2 it says God laughs. I don't think he spends a lot of time laughing, but three times it says God laughs in the Bible. It's all in the book of Psalms. He just pays no attention to puny man. And they knew that their God was God Almighty. And he is the God that they described here in this way. It wasn't written to them, but it was written for them. And so they needed to know their Bible. They needed to be aware of doctrine. But we need more than to be aware of doctrine. We need to be intimate with the God of whom the doctrine speaks. When you're intimate with the God of whom the doctrine speaks, you're dangerously close to being a worshiper of the living God. Perhaps tonight or tomorrow morning we'll talk a little bit more about intimacy with God and worship. But nevertheless, this is what they were doing. They saw their circumstances through the lens of the Bible and God's sovereignty. The third thing was in verses 27 to 28, they recognized God's will. 27 says, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Amazing. They named a list in verse 27 of the most powerful people on earth that they were going to have to contend with. But they said, we know and understand that they can only do what God Almighty has predetermined that they could do. This wasn't happenstance. They believed in the predeterminate knowledge, foreknowledge, and power of God. Do we believe in that? That doesn't mean that they were giving these men off the hook. It doesn't mean because God had predestined all this to happen, and of course the Old Testament and what the Lord taught the disciples was exactly this. This is going to happen. It doesn't mean that those men who did those things were guiltless, because there's a principle in God's Word, and it's this, that every individual will stand before God at the judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 down. And they're going to be personally accountable for the things they did in the flesh, even if God knew beforehand what they were going to do. And we're going to give an account to God. Not at the great judgment of the white throne. But we are personally accountable for God, to God, because of the lives we live and the things we do. And they understood that. They recognized that God's will was involved. And they did not want an escape from this situation that was contrary to the will of God. And then finally in verses 29 to 30, they pursued God's glory. They ended their prayer with three requests. Now at the end of a prayer meeting, and this was facing them, as soon as they said, oh man, that thing hadn't gone away. Not a bit. And they're saying, now we're going to close our prayer. What did they pray for? Three things. Boldness. Boldness. Boldness meant, if you read the following scriptures, they're going right back out in the street. They're looking the Sadducees in the eye and saying, Jesus is alive. He was resurrected from the dead. Boldness. That takes boldness. I wouldn't have been surprised if they sort of came to a consensus among themselves that will tone down the message a little until this blows over. But they said, Lord, give us boldness. And the second thing was that Jesus Christ was the very center of their experience. They didn't know it yet, but the rest of the Bible, through the epistles, starting in the book of Romans, but more so from the pastoral epistles to the end of the book, the Christians were going to be known not as Christians, because that was called Christians by their enemies three times. But the commonest word that describes Christians in the New Testament is an in Christ Jesus one. You're in Christ Jesus. And we could speak for 8 weeks about in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. Do you realize that God always sees you, the Father, as one who is in Christ Jesus? It's just chock full of special, special blessings, you know that. But they were taking a chance. If they were saying that they are in Christ Jesus one, they were identifying themselves for time and eternity to the kind of person that caused this whole fear in the first place. And they wanted to be identified in the midst of all sorts of problems and all sorts of troubles to be a person who's eternally linked to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And they enjoyed that. And the third thing they wanted was that glory would be given to God. We close with this thought. The divine visible response to Christ-centered people is in verse 31. The place shook. Now, I've never been in a church where the place shook. But in the Old and New Testament, in the early days of the New Testament, God responds to faith and boldness like that, and the place shook. We read about it, of course, at Pentecost, and we read about it in Isaiah 6, and I'm sure it was mentioned that the temple shook when God, the Son, was sitting upon the eternal throne, and Isaiah saw. The place shook. The people were all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Our time is up. I can't stop to deal with this. I wish I could. We were filled with the Holy Spirit. We were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we're told what it looks like when a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, which is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But then there's a different word, and it's the word that's here, but it's not accurately described as that word in our English Bible. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6 is an example of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There was a real earth-shattering problem in the early church, and that was this dissension amongst the Gentile, at least the Hebrew-speaking and the Greek-speaking Jews in the early church about who was being played favorites with. And the word was that you shall select six men who are men of power and are full of the Holy Spirit. There's times in the Bible, I believe it happens today, when God brings the fullness of the Spirit for unusual needs and He gives unusual power. And this is how everyone in that little church expressed and felt the presence of the Spirit of God and gave them power to carry on in this crucial time. So they had this response. The Holy Spirit, the place shook, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The invisible results are in 32 to 35. You can read them for yourself, but they had a deeper experience of unity. And unity, when it comes in the New Testament among God's people, is not expressed by great and wonderful things. We often ask God to unify the body of Christ so that we can march as one army, but always in the New Testament, when God's people are in unity, it shows in the fact they love one another. So if we're not loving one another in our local congregation, it's obvious we don't have unity in the body. But that's what they were doing. They loved one another, and it gave them the ability to meet each other's needs. There was a greater power for witness. They began to go out to witness on the streets of Jerusalem. And their witness was that Jesus is alive. And they could have picked any other issue, but that's what they picked. And then they began to share with each other the things that everyone needed. And all men knew that they loved one another. And all men, therefore, knew that they loved the Lord Jesus. How shall all men know that we belong to the Lord Jesus? Because we love one another. The greatest need in the body of Christ today, the caring for one another, the body life of the local church. And we need to remember that. Well, as I close, I want to just tell you a little story. Charles Swindoll tells it in a little book he has written. He tells about his older sister, Lucille. He had an older sister, Lucille. And She had graduated from a women's college in Texas, and she began to work for them. She would travel all over the back roads of the South, recruiting godly women who needed that kind of an education. It was a great job, except for one thing. It was a lonely job. And there she was in her little jalopy, driving all over those back roads of Texas, through the dark, through storm, through many situations. And in her mind, she recognized, though she loved her job, it was dangerous. You just don't have a single young lady driving a night and day around the roads of many parts of our land. But she couldn't be too careful. One day, while driving a long way from home, she noticed she was being followed by a man in a car, and her worst fears started to just penetrate the back of her head. She tried to elude him. She would pull into some place, and he'd pull in right, and then she'd drive off quickly. She changed her direction, and she changed her routine, but he followed her ever closer, and she began to fear, and she began to panic, and she began to squeeze that steering wheel even more tightly. And in her mind were all the things rushing through. What might happen to her if she went down a dead-end road, or she pulled into a place, and he got there at the same time? But she saw a small country motel, a place she would never go into because it was so seedy, but it was close to the road, and she drove her car in there, and she jumped out. She didn't even lock it. She went up to the door and to the counter. She put down a roll of bills, grabbed the key, and raced upstairs, went into that seedy little room. She closed the door, checked the lock. She dragged an old dresser over and jammed it under the handle of the door, and she was just washed out. Just shaking. She sat down in a chair. She decided right then and there what these people decide. She was going to tell God her vulnerability. She was going to look into his face. She was going to trust him. So she took a shower. When she came out of her shower, she went over to this dresser that she had jammed against the door, and she saw something there she had never noticed before. Under the cracked glass, there was a little card, and here's what it was said. It was written by one of the cleaners in the hotel. To her amazement, someone had written these words, "Come to me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and signed it Jesus. She said she went to sleep and never woke till morning. When she got up, the car was gone. But God had brought his word to her heart in time of need. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and afraid and cautious and reticent about living my life for Jesus Christ." And here he's written it to you, he's written it to me, and personally signed it from the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you want to find faith in our lives, but you test it not to create it, but to remind us that we are little faith. Thank you for your love to us in Jesus Christ, and we praise you in his precious name.